signature line would be waiting at the bottom of the contract. Scribbling the name his parents had given him 52 years earlier would give Alex Rogers enough cash to have the freedom to do whatever he wanted. All he had to do the next day was sign. Then he could build the life of his dreams. More time with his wife and family, daily options that didn't start with a trip to the office at the crack of dawn. All he had to do was sign. Tomorrow's the day, Alex said to his two friends who sold their companies a few years earlier. The trio met at a restaurant to celebrate the pending sale. It had been some time since they had seen each other, and Rogers walked in expecting pats on the back. But the first thing they told me was they had new wives. I'd known one of them for 15 years, another for 7, and both of them cashed out to spend more time with their families. Over lunch, the conversation bounced around from their new homes to their skiing and golf, never landing on anything meaningful. Finally, Rogers asked his friend of 15 years, who's also a follower of Christ, "Was this the best thing you ever did in your life?" His friend shook his head in confusion and said, "I don't know. I don't think so." 2 hours later, Alex Rogers walked out of the restaurant, terrified. These hardworking individuals had largely lost their zest and focus in life. Their relationship with Christ had been too immature to tolerate this change and the sudden wealth. In short, their character had not been sufficiently developed. Godly character is the key to finishing well. And finishing well is rare. In your journey with the Lord, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. What are you doing to reach the finish line still serving Christ? You'll need spiritual discipline to have that strong finishing kick when you reach the tape at age 65, 75, 85, or whatever age God calls you home. You see, it's endurance that determines whether a person will finish strong. And endurance is the byproduct of godly character. The Christian life isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. Long races don't require speed. They require grit, determination, and finishing power. As Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." And that means finishing strong despite past mistakes. Some football teams have a tradition. They hold up 4 fingers at the beginning of the 4th quarter of each game to signify their commitment to play hard to the very end. The players may be fatigued, may have made earlier mistakes, may be bruised and battered, but they want to finish well. On New Year's Day of 1929, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. A California player named Roy Riggles recovered a fumble. Somehow he became disoriented and sprinted 65 yards in the wrong direction. One of his teammates tackled him just before he crossed the goal line. Now, his mistake was made in the privacy of 80,000 screaming fans. When the players went into their dressing rooms for halftime, Roy Riggles put a towel on his face, sat in a corner, and wept. When the timekeeper announced that there were 3 minutes before the start of the second half, California coach Nibs Price went over to Riggles and told him that he wanted him to start the second half. Riggles said, "I just can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined my teammates. I've ruined myself." Coach Price put his hand on Riggles' shoulder and said, "Roy, the game's only half over. Your team needs you now like it's never needed you before." Roy Riggles went back, and those Georgia Tech players will tell you that they've never seen a man play football as Roy Riggles played that second half. He was courageous. He never gave up. He finished well. Finishing well does not mean finishing with a perfect record, but it does mean learning from our mistakes, getting back on course, and pursuing Christ with our whole heart. We're to work hard in building the kingdom of God as long as we're able, despite any mistakes that we've made. As you listen to these words, you may be thinking it's already too late for you to finish well. Perhaps you've made some big, boneheaded mistakes. Well, many who finished well in the Bible were guilty of terrible decisions. Abraham lied. Moses committed murder. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Paul, the persecutor of the early church, said it this way in Philippians 3. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're also to finish strong despite our age. You know, aging is an inevitable part of life. It imposes certain limitations, but we need to embrace God's perspective. As John Quincy Adams was nearing the end of his life, a friend asked how he was doing. "John Quincy Adams is doing well, quite well," replied the 6th President of the United States. "But the house in which he lives is becoming quite dilapidated. It's tottering on its foundations. Time has nearly destroyed it. And I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is well, quite well." In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said it this way, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." And as we age, we're encouraged to concentrate on developing a closer relationship with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 reminds us, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Well, George Fouché has mentored me for more than 3 decades. George and his wife Margene are in their late 80s, and they're more in love with Christ and with each other than ever before. They continue to invest in the lives of others in their church, the city, and around the world. The psalmist wrote, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green." Think for a moment. Think about all those who have led enormously productive lives in old age. While in their 80s, Moses led the children out of captivity. Winston Churchill wrote his 4-volume A History of the English-Speaking Peoples. Colonel Harlan Sanders founded the KFC restaurant chain. Mother Teresa tirelessly served Calcutta's poor. A small group of us met with an 80-year-old who has influenced scores of men and women in China for Christ. He told us of his sorrow because his wife of more than 50 years had just died. For several years, he'd been giving her round-the-clock care. Then he shared how the Lord recently had used him to lead a young girl to Christ. As he spoke, we were arrested by the love of Christ and the joy that just radiated from his face. When one of us asked, "What are your aspirations in this season of your life?" he answered without hesitation, "To take another mountain for God, just like Caleb did." What a great model for me. Old age is really temporary. It's the decisive lap in the grand race of life. To finish well, we need to invest our life to its fullest in serving Christ during our time on earth. To help us, we'll address this list of some of the most common reasons that wealthy followers of Christ don't finish well. First, a distorted view of retirement and leisure. Then not fulfilling God's calling, or having too much debt, or dishonesty, or marital dysfunction, or not seeking counsel or having an accountable relationship, and not growing in their relationship with Christ. Now, before we address retirement, it's helpful to understand God's perspective on work. It was initiated for our benefit in the sinless environment of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15 tells us, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." So the very first thing the Lord did with Adam was to put him to work. Now, after the fall, when sin entered the world, work became more difficult. Genesis 3 tells us, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Work is so important that in Exodus 34:21, God gives this command, "You shall work 6 days." The Apostle Paul is just as direct in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat." Examine this verse. It doesn't apply to those who are physically or mentally unable to work. It's for those who are able but choose not to work. You know, one of the primary purposes of work is to develop our character. While the carpenter is building a house, the house is also building the carpenter. The carpenter's skills, diligence, and judgment are all refined. A job is not merely a task designed to earn money. It's also intended to produce godly character in the life of the worker. Did you know that in our work, we're actually serving the Lord rather than people? Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." The most important question we need to answer every day as we begin our work is this: for whom do I work? The Bible makes it clear. No matter where you are or what you do, you work for Christ Himself. Recognizing that we work for the Lord enables us to grow closer to Him. Now, the Scriptures teach that we're to work hard, yet get adequate rest. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 tells us, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." And listen to these passages from Proverbs. "The precious possession of a man is diligence. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." Hard work, however, must be balanced by the other priorities of life and adequate rest and recreation. In Exodus 20, the Lord memorializes resting 1 day out of 7 in the Ten Commandments. Here's what it says: "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servants or your cattle. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day." Consider this. It's the longest of the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is actually called holy, and it's the only one that God applies to Himself. So many followers of Christ believe the other 9 commandments apply to them, but somehow feel that a day of rest was only applicable in the Old Testament. When you think about it, rest can easily become an issue of faith. Is the Lord able to make our 6 days of work more productive than 7? Of course He is. For example, Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A are 2 large businesses started by followers of Christ that have never been open on Sunday, yet they've prospered. Exodus 34:21 reads, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest." I'm convinced that our Creator instituted weekly rest for our physical, mental, and spiritual health. Now, let's take a look at the issue of retirement. Our culture promotes the goal of retirement to pursue a life filled with leisure. But is this a biblical goal? In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus strongly rebukes the notion of a life of leisure and ease. "I will say to myself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." Now, a proper amount of time spent on leisure is important and pleases God, but it's unhealthy if it becomes the focus of our lives. Numbers 8:24 through 26 is the only reference to retirement in the Bible, and it applied specifically to the Levites working on the tabernacle. And not too many of us are Levites serving in the tabernacle these days. While people are physically and mentally capable, there's no scriptural basis for retiring and becoming unproductive. Don't let age stop you from finishing the work that God has called you to accomplish. He'll provide you with the necessary strength and mental acuity. The Bible does imply, however, that the type or intensity of labor may change as we grow older, a shifting of the gears to a less demanding pace to become more like an elder seated at the gate. Or as Titus 2 says, the older women can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. You know, during this season of life, we can use the experience and wisdom gained over a lifetime. If we have sufficient income to meet our needs apart from our business or a job, we may choose to transition from our career early to invest even more time in serving others as the Lord directs us. Carefully listen to what Peter said toward the end of his life. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Do the words stir you up and diligent give even the slightest hint of retirement? On the contrary, they communicate an active life. Greg dropped out of college after his freshman year and soon started a business selling pizza out of the trunk of his car. When he was in his mid-40s, he enrolled in what became this Charting Your Legacy study, and he was in the midst of selling his business to a Fortune 500 company for about $100 million. For 25 years, he had shouldered the responsibility and stress of building his company without really having sufficient capital. His objective was to sell out and enjoy a relaxed life with plenty of time for golf. But during the study, Greg discovered that the Lord discouraged retirement, so he began praying for the Lord to show him what he should do. And I'll never forget his excitement when he came to class and announced what he sensed God wanted him to do. Build businesses so that by the time he died, the enterprises would be giving, get this, $1 million away each day to the work of Christ. Now, I don't know if Greg will achieve this God-sized dream, but I do know that he's engaged like never before in an exciting walk of faith with Christ. He's having a massive influence on his 700 employees and funding ministries around the world that serve needy women and children. Toward the end of his life, the Apostle Paul had to make a similar decision. Acts 20 records, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." Paul could have disobeyed the Lord to pursue a safer, more comfortable life. However, it was infinitely more important to him to faithfully complete his God-given task, even when faced with the certainty of prison and the risk of death. As author John Piper wrote, retirement, years of leisure, resting and playing and traveling, the mindset of our peers is that we must reward ourselves now in this life for our years of labor. But what a strange reward for a Christian to set his sights on while living in the midst of millions of people faced with an eternity separated from Christ. What a tragic way to finish our last mile before entering the presence of the King who finished his last mile so differently. Now let's shift gears. A common question from participants in this study is, what should I do for the rest of my life? Should I sell my business and become a full-time volunteer at my church or in our ministry? Should I focus on my business to produce even more funds for the work of Christ? Or, I've invested much of my time in raising our children and soon will be empty nesters. What should I do now? Well, one of the purposes of this chapter is to provide you with a framework to help you identify your calling. A calling is the primary task or vocation that God intends for you. It's the overarching purpose for you as an individual. The Lord intends for each of us to fulfill a specific calling or purpose. Ephesians 2 verse 10 reads, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Think about that passage. We are His workmanship. Another translation says, we are His handiwork. In other words, each of us has been uniquely created and given special physical, emotional, and mental characteristics and abilities. And just as God gave you unique fingerprints, you've been created like no one else in human history. At your conception, God created a new DNA that has never been before and never will be again. The passage continues, "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The Lord created each of us for a particular task, and He endowed us with the skills, aptitudes, and even desires to accomplish this work. Now, I believe most of us struggle with too many things to do and too little time in which to do them. The good can become the enemy of the best. Once we have a clear understanding of God's call in our life, it becomes much easier to evaluate opportunities and say no to those that would distract us from what the Lord wants us to accomplish. I have two close friends. One has only average ability, but because he has been single-minded in his focus, he's had an enormous impact. The other is much more gifted, but has scattered his energies by pursuing too many projects with limited success. Knowing your calling helps you focus and become more productive. Now, your calling may be to a full-time Christian vocation or to a secular workplace. Unfortunately, many people feel they're not serving Christ in a significant way if they remain in business, that only the missionary or pastor is truly spiritual. But nothing could be further from the truth. In his book, God Owns My Business, Stanley Tam writes, "Although I believe in the application of good principles in business, I place far more confidence in the conviction that I have a call from God. I'm convinced that His purpose for me is in the business world." Listen to this last sentence. "My business is my pulpit. To those who earn their living through secular pursuits, it's a great comfort to know that the call of holy vocation carries over to all walks of life. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says it this way, 'Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.'" God strategically places His children everywhere, and we're to glorify Him wherever He chooses for us to work. I know, I'm a product of the marketplace. As I mentioned in an earlier chapter, I began my career in Orlando. I started to meet with a group of businessmen to learn how to be more effective in business, and they were vibrant followers of Christ who used the platform of their companies to influence people like me. Although I had no interest in attending a church, their lives impressed me deeply. So 6 months after starting to meet with them, I was introduced to Christ as my Savior. Men and women in the marketplace have the priceless opportunity to impact their customers, vendors, fellow workers, and even their competitors for the Lord. And they also perform the vital function of providing financial and prayer support to the church and ministries. Now, our primary calling at some stages of life may be obvious. For example, raising children for a young homemaker is a calling. But it's important for you to understand that God is at work around you as you seek to identify your calling. Consider this. God providentially allows us to experience circumstances to prepare us for our calling. God's been grooming you your entire life through your family, education, work, and your relationships. Now, you may find this hard to believe, especially if they were not godly influences. Some of these experiences were positive, others were difficult. For example, the Lord might use a painful divorce to give someone the empathy and passion to serve others in similar situations. Now, God communicates to each of us in a personal, unique way because He wants our experience to be with Him as the living Lord rather than based on a technique. It's unusual for the Lord to speak to us as He did to Moses from something as spectacular as a burning bush. He will, however, usually give us a passion for our calling and confirm our direction through the Scriptures. For 6 months, I prayed asking the Lord whether He wanted me to start a financial ministry or continue in the real estate development business. Someone I deeply admired urged me to begin what has become Compass. The next morning on my jog, I asked the Lord if this person's counsel was from Him. Immediately, the Holy Spirit unmistakably impressed on my mind Esther 4:14. And who knows whether you have been called for such a time as this. This was the same passage He had originally given me when I was in the early stages of studying the biblical principles of finance. And from that moment on, I knew with certainty that Christ was calling me to start a financial ministry. Now, here's something else to realize. God will provide you what you need when you need it to accomplish your calling. An example of this provision is when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront King David for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. Listen to this last sentence. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. So He gives us exactly what we need to fulfill our calling. Next, God often provides few details when we're called. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Peter and Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's all He told them. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Think of those the Lord called, Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Paul, and others. How many details were they initially given? Not many. Although in some cases, God gives more details than others. In every case, the individual must stay close to God for daily guidance. I think the reason the Lord doesn't reveal more details is because He wants us to enter into an intimate walk of faith with Him. Without a close relationship with Christ, you'll miss what He wants to do in you and through you. He's much more likely to ask you to follow Him one day at a time than He is to spell out all the details before you begin to obey. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if it's out of your comfort zone. Consider the people God used in the Bible. God called almost all of them to step outside their comfort zone, way outside their comfort zone. For example, the Lord asked Abraham to leave his home for an unknown destination, Moses to lead 2 million people through the Red Sea, David to fight the 9-foot-tall giant Goliath, Daniel to spend a night in a lion's den, the engaged Virgin Mary to give birth to the Savior. I personally believe that the Lord delights in doing things through us. That totally surprises. There's no explanation for what's happening except for God alone. This has been true in my experience. When I started Crown in 1985 and then Compass in 2009, I never could have imagined that we would be teaching millions of people around the world each year. Now, regardless of your calling, it's going to require obedience. In Henry Blackaby's outstanding Experiencing God small group study, he points out, through your relationship with Jesus Christ, God reveals His will and invites you to join Him where He's already at work. When you obey, God accomplishes through you something that only He can do. Psalm 127 verse 1 says it this way, Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If we want our lives to count for eternity, we must be rooted in the willingness to follow and obey Christ wherever He chooses to lead us. In fact, in John 15, Jesus tells us that our obedience is evidence that we love Him. It says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." In the book of John, the inner life and motivations of Christ are revealed. His complete obedience and submission to the Father are made clear. Listen to this. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus modeled obedience for us, and His supreme example is found in Philippians 2, verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." At the end of His earthly ministry in John 17, Jesus measured success by the disciples who obeyed God's word. "I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." He knew that making obedient disciples was critical if there were to be generations of vibrant followers impacting the world. Exponential growth in the kingdom was dependent upon it. Take a moment. Think about the importance of being obedient to the Lord and following Him. If you have any reservation, ask Him to work in your heart and give you the desire to be willing. Now, I want you to consider something for a moment. Everyone who responds to God's calling experiences challenges. These are intended to strengthen our faith in Christ, test our obedience, and develop godly character. And there are a wide variety of challenges: financial, health, unfair treatment, strained relationships. David's initial challenge came in facing the giant Goliath. David responded courageously, recognizing that it was the Lord who was fighting for him. "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Now, here's another challenge to finish well. Debt. Russell Ball and James Diaz are real estate developers who made a fortune during the real estate bubble of 2003 through 2006. Lenders were literally begging them to borrow money. But when the Great Recession slammed real estate, that's when their similarities ended. Russell had borrowed millions to renovate his residence, buy a pricey vacation home, and launch more heavily leveraged real estate projects. James, on the other hand, learned what the Bible said about debt, paid off his home and business. For the next 5 years, Russell spent most of his time squabbling with the formerly friendly lenders trying to avoid bankruptcy. James focused on buying real estate projects for pennies on the dollar. One scrambled for financial survival, the other prospered. Debt is discouraged throughout the Bible. Listen to the first portion of Romans 13:8 from several Bible translations. "Owe no man anything. Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay all your debts. Owe nothing to anyone. Keep out of debt and owe no man anything." And in Proverbs 22:7, we learn why the Lord discourages debt when it says the borrower is slave to the lender. When we're in debt, we're slaves to our lenders. The more debt we have, the more of a slave we become. In the Old Testament, being out of debt was one of the promised rewards for obedience. Deuteronomy 28:1-2 reads, "If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of His commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. On the other hand, debt was one of the curses inflicted for disobedience. If you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all of His commandments, all these curses will come upon you. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. Many people think borrowing is inevitable and don't develop a strategy for themselves, their businesses, or their investments to become debt-free. And as we all have seen, the more debt we have, the more vulnerable we become to an unexpected economic downturn. The decision to borrow is often based on the presumption that our investments or business will be profitable or our job will continue in the future. And the operative word there is presumption. As we learned in an earlier chapter, James 4 cautions us against a presumptive attitude. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Proverbs 27 verse 1 echoes this truth. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. While the Bible itself is silent about when we can borrow money, I recommend this as a rule of thumb. Borrow as little as possible and pay it off as quickly as possible. That's pretty simple, isn't it? David Price is an extraordinary entrepreneur. He started two businesses from scratch and built them into enterprises each worth more than $200 million. Sadly, David lost both businesses by encumbering them with too much debt. When mountain climbers scale a steep face of rock, they often use a technique called tying the knots. They'll climb about 10 feet, hammer a spike securely in the rock, and attach their supporting rope to the spike. They do this as a safety precaution. If they slip and fall, they'll fall no further than 10 feet and are usually unharmed. If, however, climbers neglect to tie the knots, a single slip can drop them a long, long way down the cliff, resulting in serious injury or even death. This concept of tying the knots is applicable to business and personal debt as well. When you pay off the debt on an asset, tie the knot. Avoid encumbering that free and clear asset in case of a financial slip. Now, generally, there are two stages of borrowing. Stage one, you personally guarantee the debt. When you're launching a business or it's not financially strong, or you're making a high loan-to-value investment, lenders generally require you to personally guarantee the debt. So listen carefully. When you personally endorse a debt, you pledge all of your assets as collateral. Many people personally guarantee these debts and don't realize that as long as the debt exists, everything they own is at risk. Proverbs 22, 26, and 27 paints this word picture. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from you? I mean, look at this passage. This is not a suggestion, it's a command. Now, in stage two of borrowing, the collateral is sufficient to borrow without a personal guarantee. So work toward eliminating the need to personally guarantee debts. The lender should understand that the only security for the debt is the business or investments and anything else that you pledge as collateral. Then you have the option of paying the debt either with cash or with the assets pledged as collateral. So the lender has the decision to make. Do I feel good enough about the collateral to loan the money? This eliminates risking all of your other assets. Now, we recommend establishing a goal that many would consider radical, that your cash, rather than your ability to borrow, be the governor on your lifestyle, investments, and business deals. One of your boundaries in an ocean of choices should be what you can afford without using debt. Anytime you co-sign, you become legally responsible for the debt of another. It's just as if you personally borrowed the money. In effect, you promise to pay back the entire amount if the borrower doesn't pay. A Federal Trade Commission study found that 50% of those who co-sign for bank loans end up making the payments. And those are pretty good odds that if you co-sign, you'll pay. Fortunately, the Bible gives us crystal clear direction about co-signing. Proverbs 17:18 tells us, "It is poor judgment to countersign another's note to become responsible for his debts." And the words "poor judgment" are literally translated "destitute of mind." So you get the picture. Co-signing is discouraged in the Bible. Parents often co-sign for their children's first automobile. We decided not to do this because we wanted to model for our children the importance of not co-signing and to discourage them from using debt. Instead, we encouraged them to think ahead and save for the purchase of their first cars. Now, another challenge to finishing well is dishonesty. James Arnett's company invested hundreds of thousands of dollars in a proposal to develop a large government-owned parcel of land. His staff discovered that the other companies competing for the project had been holding private, illegal discussion with the commissioners who were going to award the project. When James's staff asked his permission to initiate discussions with the commissioners, without hesitation, James responded, "I'd rather lose 10 times the money we've invested in the proposal than to do anything that would compromise our integrity." James's company lost the competition, but his honesty gained the respect of his staff and influenced some of them to consider Christ as their Savior. In the Bible, there are literally hundreds of verses that communicate the Lord's desire for us to be completely honest. Here's just a small example. From Deuteronomy 25:16, "The Lord your God detests anyone who deals dishonestly." From Leviticus 19:11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." Proverbs 20:23, "The Lord loathes all cheating and dishonesty." Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." And from Proverbs 6:17, "The Lord hates a lying tongue." Those passages make it really clear that honesty is on God's heart. In fact, truthfulness is one of God's attributes. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the truth." And in 1 Peter 1:15-16, he commands us to reflect his honest and holy character. "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In contrast to God's nature, John 8:44 describes the devil's character. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The Lord wants us to conform to his honest character rather than to the dishonest nature of the devil. Have you ever thought about this? When we're dishonest, we're acting as if the living God doesn't even exist. We believe that God isn't able to provide exactly what we need when we need it. When we decide to take things into our own hands and do them our own dishonest way, we are actually acting as if the living God is incapable of discovering our dishonesty and he's powerless to discipline us. If we really believe God will discipline us, then we wouldn't consider acting dishonestly. Honest behavior is often an issue of faith. An honest decision may look foolish in the light of what we can see, but the honest person knows that Jesus Christ is alive even though he's invisible to us. Every honest decision strengthens our faith in the living God and helps us grow into a closer relationship with Christ. However, if we choose to be dishonest, we essentially deny our Lord and violate the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So it's impossible to love God like this if at the same time we're dishonest and act as if he doesn't even exist. So consider this. Jesus is the truth. He is holy. No lie is found in him. And he lives in you. So when we submit to Christ, allowing him to live his life through us, we're going to be absolutely honest. Now, another major challenge to finishing well is marital dysfunction. Ron Phillips flew into a rage again. "Don't you read your Bible?" he yelled at his wife, Jody, pounding the dining room table. "God put the husband, not the wife, in charge. I'm the boss. You're supposed to submit to me and do whatever I tell you. I earn the money around here, and if I want to buy a new plane, God says I can do it. So just keep your nose out of our finances." Jody responded angrily, "Go ahead, get your plane. I'm sure it will impress your buddies next time you go hunting together, but I'm out of here. My friends and I will be hanging out at the resort and spa for a couple of weeks. See you around." Well, here's the single biggest lesson I've learned after counseling more than 1,000 couples. Arguments over money usually aren't arguments over money. Something else in the marriage relationship is fractured, and the financial issues are simply symptoms of deeper problems. Most often, the solution is simply for the husband and the wife to fulfill their biblical roles in marriage. Now, I believe the single most important role for the husband is found in Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Let me say that again. Please think carefully about this. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands are to love and sacrificially serve their wives the same way that Jesus loved and sacrificed himself for the church. I first recognized this responsibility when writing the book Money and Marriage God's Way, and it frankly revolutionized our marriage. At about the same time, I met with a godly friend. He hadn't got much sleep the night before, and when I asked why, he chuckled, "Well, about 2 a.m., my wife woke me up because she wasn't feeling well and wanted something from the all-night pharmacy. I never got back to sleep." "Bummer," I said. "No," he smiled, "I never think of occasions like that as a nuisance. To me, they're opportunities to serve. And Howard, if you don't remember anything else I ever tell you, remember this. View every request by your wife as an opportunity to serve her." This was the practical way I could implement Ephesians 5:25 and sacrificially love my wife. So for the past 12 years, I've applied those words. View every request by your wife as an opportunity to serve her. Now, honestly, at first, it was difficult for me. I would smile and say yes to her request, but on the inside, I was grumbling. However, after just a few months, I was surprised to experience joy when serving her. I loved serving her. And I'm convinced that the Lord hardwired husbands to sacrificially serve their wives. And when we do, the Holy Spirit, who lives in all of us who know Christ, will allow us to experience his pleasure. Some months later, I made the decision that when Bev asked me to do something for her, if possible, I'd stop what I was doing and immediately do it. And I discovered that this communicated to her that she was my priority. She was more important than my work, my friends, or my recreation. Now, one of the key roles for wives is revealed in Ephesians 5:33. The wife must respect her husband. God designed wives to need love and husbands to need respect. In fact, he commanded husbands to love their wives unconditionally, no matter what, even when their wives do not obey the command to respect them. And wives must respect their husbands without condition, no matter what, even when their husbands fail to love them. There's no justification for a husband to say, I'll love my wife after she respects me. Or for the wife to say, I will respect my husband after he loves me. Author Emerson Eggerich observes, when a husband feels disrespected, he has a natural tendency to react in ways that feel unloving to his wife. When a wife feels unloved, she has a natural tendency to react in ways that feel disrespectful to the husband. Without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. But here's the good news. When a wife respects her husband in ways that are meaningful to him, it ignites in him the feeling of love for his wife. Her deepest need to feel loved is satisfied. And when the husband loves his wife in ways that are meaningful to her, she responds with respect, meeting his greatest need. Now, let's address a difficult area, marital infidelity. A well-known entrepreneur from the South started with a small initial investment and built a company worth more than $100 million. He was generous and he was an outspoken follower of Christ. His wife and children were also committed to the Lord. Then the unthinkable happened. He became sexually involved with a younger woman at work, and the repercussions were horrendous. An emotional and highly contested divorce ensued after 30 years of marriage. The children chose sides and now refused to communicate with one another. The business suffered because the husband and wife each owned 50% of the stock, and his Christian testimony in the community was decimated. One of his business associates observed, "Some of the most potent and dangerous aphrodisiacs are wealth, position, and fame." It's imperative for the wealthy man or woman to be vigilant and construct guardrails to protect themselves from infidelity. So here are two guardrails to consider. By 1948, Billy Graham was becoming well known as an evangelist. He was receiving more and more invitations to hold citywide evangelistic meetings. However, to many, evangelists had a bad reputation because of the misdeeds on the part of some early evangelists. So during his crusades in Modesto, California, Graham met with his leadership team to discuss the most common criticisms and how they could be above reproach. The Modesto Manifesto, what a great name, isn't it? Was the name they gave them. I'll do it again. The Modesto Manifesto was the name they gave among themselves to the principles they decided to apply from that point on. They committed to exercise extreme care to even avoid the appearance of any sexual impropriety, listen to this, by never being alone with any other woman other than their wife or family member. Graham even refused to allow a nurse to come into his hospital room alone while he was in his 90s. And I made the same commitment to Bev decades ago. And yes, it's been inconvenient at times. And yes, it's been uncomfortable explaining the reason for this commitment. And yes, it's been effective. When Job was defending his integrity, here's what he said. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And I believe this is a standard every man needs to adopt, because what we gaze upon becomes what we think about. And what we think about becomes what we act upon. An enormously successful businessman shared with me that in less than a week after making this covenant with his eyes, he and his wife attended a social event. And as they were driving home, his wife said, "I don't know what's happened to you, but I'm so much more secure in our marriage since you stopped staring at other women." He had no clue that she had noticed this pattern in his life. The guardrails of never being alone with another woman other than your wife and family members and making a covenant with your eyes will go a long way in protecting you from marital infidelity and building an even closer relationship with your spouse. Well, the final challenge to finishing well is not engaging in spiritual practices. Tom Landry, former coach of the Dallas Cowboy football team, said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Think of spiritual practices as spiritual exercises. To go to your favorite place for prayer, for example, is like going to a gym to exercise. And just as in athletics, there is practice involved in Christian growth. And the extent to which a person grows depends upon these practices. The Apostle Paul instructed his young protege, Timothy, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, the key practices for finishing well are Bible reading, prayer, serving others, fellowship with other followers of Christ, reading or listening to quality Christian books, and having a very close friendship with at least one or two other believers with whom you have built a deep relationship based on trust, confidentiality, and accountability. A close walk with Christ is the goal of these practices, and when we remember this, they become a delight instead of a drudgery. It's crucial to keep the big picture in mind. The reason to practice spiritual disciplines is not to check another item off our to-do list, it's to grow closer to Christ. Don't allow this to become a stale exercise that leads only to frustration. No spiritual practice is more important than spending time in God's Word. There's simply no healthy Christian life apart from it. In the Bible, God tells us about Himself. We learn the ways and will of the Lord. Only in the Scriptures do we find out how to live in a way that pleases God and is, as a byproduct, the most fulfilling for us. When Jesus asked people about their understanding of the Scriptures, He often began with the words, "Have you not read?" He assumed that those claiming to be the people of God would have read the Word of God. Unfortunately, this is often not the case today. A survey found that only 18% of followers of Christ read the Bible every day, and 23% never do. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," surely He intended for us to read every word. Too often, we tend to read Old Testament accounts merely as biblical history without relating them to our lives. However, Romans 15:4 tells us, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." These stories are meant to encourage us and to teach us truth that we can apply to our very own circumstances. Now, the Bible makes these remarkable claims about itself. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Since the Bible is living and God-breathed, shouldn't we read and study it? Well, here are some suggestions for consistent success in Bible reading. Find the time. Perhaps one of the main reasons Christians never read through the entire Bible is its sheer length. But do you realize that tape-recorded readings of the Bible have proven that you can read through the entire Bible in just 71 hours? In no more than 15 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in a year's time. To be consistent, try to make it the same time every day. It's also helpful to find a Bible reading plan. No wonder that those who simply open the Bible at random each day soon drop the practice. There are great Bible reading plans available, and some Bibles are designed to read through in a year. One of the best is the Daily Walk Bible. It's also a good idea to find one phrase or verse to meditate on each time you read. Take a few moments to think deeply about it, because I promise you, this will change your life. The Lord commanded Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will have success." I know what you may be thinking. Well, That's great for Joshua, but I've got a company or a household to run. I can't be thinking about the Bible all day long. I've got decisions to make. It just isn't practical. Well, let me assure you that meditation on God's Word is the most practical thing in the world. Joshua didn't just sit around all day thinking about the Scriptures. He had 2 million people to manage. Joshua was as busy, if not busier, than you are. So how does a busy person meditate on the Bible? Well, just read through a portion of the Bible, and when a verse is especially meaningful to you, write it down. Take it with you, review it, and think about it during the day. Also, most of us will be more consistent if we become involved in a Bible study like this one. We need the encouragement and accountability of a group, and one of the greatest benefits of a group is the development of close relationships with others who are seeking to know the Lord better. Another important spiritual practice is that of prayer. If prayer could have been unnecessary for anyone, surely it would have been Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. However, it was one of the dominant habits of his life and a frequent theme in his teaching. Luke 5, verse 16 tells us, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And he also prayed preceding the crucial times in his life and ministry. Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12, whom he also designated as apostles. That's in Luke 6, 12 and 13. Even in the midst of his busy public ministry, the Lord consistently spent time alone with his Heavenly Father. Jesus is our supreme example for prayer. Throughout the history of the church, those serving in leadership have recognized the importance of prayer. Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." And it was John Wesley's conviction that God does nothing but in answer to prayer. And one of the most important prerequisites to true intimacy with the Lord is honesty in our prayer lives. As C.S. Lewis said, we should lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. The Father is pleased that you are willing to come to him as his child and spend time with him. So come as naturally as you can. If you're hurting, say so. If you're confused, seek his guidance. If your joy is bubbling over, let it bubble over in praise. As with reading the Bible, most of us will be more consistent if we establish a regular time in our daily schedule to pray. It's also helpful to establish a list of people and circumstances for which to pray. I have a prayer list that takes about 15 minutes a day to pray through. It includes members of my family, close friends, the needs of the Compass staff, and other important situations. Now, let's shift focus and look at serving. An attitude of service and humility should characterize all that we do. Unfortunately, this is contrary to the way many affluent people act toward others. But as Jesus told us in Mark 10, we should be radically different. Those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not the way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. You know, only once did Jesus say he was leaving his disciples an example, when he washed their feet to illustrate servanthood. It's also important to note that the person chosen to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity was referred to as Moses, my servant, not Moses, my leader. Many who are affluent expect a certain amount of deference. They tend to isolate themselves in comfortable settings, country clubs, upscale neighborhoods, and social activities, all surrounded by peers who also expect to be pampered. Since wealth is usually served, it's particularly important for those who have been entrusted with resources to intentionally seek to serve others. The Lord can mold us into the people He wants us to become only as we serve others. And He often uses our service to benefit us in ways we just couldn't possibly predict. Now, another issue that's important in finishing well is fellowship with other followers of Christ. The Christian life is not one of independence from others, but of interdependence with them. Nowhere is this illustrated more clearly than in Paul's discussion concerning the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. Each of us is pictured as a different member of this body. Our ability to function well is dependent upon all the members working together. Solomon describes the benefits of dependence upon one another in Ecclesiastes, and I just love this verse. Listen to it. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's really important to be part of a church family. Hebrews 10:24 tells us, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." I meet regularly with a group who share their lives with one another, and the members of this group know each other really well. Over the years, each person has experienced difficult circumstances and major decisions. We've discovered that when somebody is subjected to a painful circumstance, it's difficult to make wise decisions. We've all experienced the benefits of having this group of people who love one another, who know one another, and who can give prayerful, objective counsel to one another, even when it hurts. Honestly, I'm much more receptive to constructive criticism when it comes from somebody I respect and who I know really cares for me. Proverbs 27, verse 17 captures this when it says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Now, the person who desires to grow spiritually should read consistently. Unfortunately, the habit of reading quality Christian literature is rare. Because there are so many books available today, it's super important to be selective in what you read. We can afford to read only the best, the ones that will be the most helpful to us. Reading should involve not only scanning the words, but also meditating on the thoughts they express. The famous English preacher Charles Spurgeon counseled his students, "Master the books you have read. Read them thoroughly. Read them and reread them. Let them go into your very self. Peruse a good book several times and make notes and analysis of it. A student will find that his mental constitution is more affected by one book thoroughly mastered than by 20 books merely skimmed." So in reading, let your motto be much, but not many. Bacon's famous rule for reading was, "Read not to contradict or confute, nor to believe and take for granted, nor to find talk and discourse, but to weigh and consider. Some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few are to be chewed and digested." The power for good of even one book is impossible to estimate, and reading good biographies should be a major part of a Christian's education. They reveal the importance of godly character, provide illustrations for developing life goals, and teach that sacrifice and self-denial are necessary to fulfill God's purposes. As we read about the lives of men and women powerfully used by the Lord, we become more inspired to invest our lives in building God's kingdom. Now, I believe that most of us will not finish well without the encouragement and accountability of somebody else. It's essential to nurture a relationship with a small group or at least one or two people with whom we have built a friendship based on trust, confidentiality, and accountability. In other words, friends who are close enough and love you enough to confront you if need be. For the past 3 decades, I've benefited tremendously from this type of relationship with Tim Mayner and Jess Carell. We communicate with each other regularly, and other than my wife, they've been my closest friends. One of the most important aspects of our relationship is that we serve one another by holding each other accountable. So here are several suggestions that will help you identify a small group or a friend with whom you can become accountable. Pray for the Lord to bring just the right person or people into your life. And limit your search to those who you sense are sincere about growing closer to Christ. Seek those whose company you genuinely enjoy, and do not choose a person that you will not be able to entrust with confidentiality. Now, in an earlier chapter, we discussed the importance of following Christ. And truly following Christ requires surrendering to Him. On September 4, 1945, World War II in the Pacific officially ended when Japan unconditionally surrendered to General Douglas MacArthur and the Allies on the USS Missouri. In war, unconditional surrender involves the defeated submitting fully to the will of the victorious. The vanquished usually have no choice. We who follow Christ are also called to surrender our will unconditionally to the Lord. God, however, has given us the freedom to choose whether or not to do it. Unlike the losers in a war, our decisions to surrender are motivated by the Lord's unconditional love for us. As Romans 12, verse 1 tells us, it's an act of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Christian leaders have long recognized the importance of this total surrender. Dwight Moody said, "The world has yet to see what can happen through a person fully committed to doing God's will." Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, added, "God can do more through one person who is 100% committed to Him than through 99 who are only partially committed." Well, now I'd like to shift gears. And at the risk of being misunderstood by some, I want to share an experience that has fueled my passion to help people learn God's way of handling money. The year was 1977. I was at home alone when suddenly I was overcome by the Spirit of God. I found myself prostrate on the floor weeping. And while on the floor, the Lord unmistakably and powerfully revealed to me that during my lifetime, our nation would experience a severe economic upheaval in a very, very difficult time. Now, God didn't show me when this would occur or exactly what it would be like, but there's no doubt it will happen. The financial crisis of 2008 and 9 that engulfed much of the globe made it really clear that the economies of this world are much more fragile than most people imagine. So what should you do to survive and even thrive in the coming economic storm? Simply be diligent in your efforts to apply what you've learned from the Bible about handling the resources the Lord has entrusted to you. In short, become a faithful steward. And one of the best ways to demonstrate your love to your family and friends is to encourage them to do the same. So with this as a backdrop, let me share with you our vision. We're praying and asking graduates of this study to develop a vision for using charting your legacy in their church, their community, our country, and even the entire world. In our city of Orlando, a group of us have a goal to reach 5,000 individuals or couples entrusted with much to participate in this study, followed by a journey of generosity created by generousgiving.org. How do we hope to achieve this? We encourage graduates of Charting Your Legacy to facilitate the study at least once a year. Not only will this benefit the other small group participants, it'll help the facilitator in 3 ways. First, you deepen your knowledge because facilitators learn more than anybody else. Second, you will have the joy of helping others experience significant life change. And third, we've learned that to finish well, it takes more than just participating in just one group. I know. I've led more than 70 of these financial studies because I love to see life change, and I need it. That's the real reason. Every time I facilitate a group, God's Word plows deeper, more indelibly in my heart. Those in my group challenge my thinking and encourage me to finish well. Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 18, captures the benefit of repetition. When the king of Israel takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, to follow carefully all the words of this law, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So let's unpack that passage. What were the king's responsibilities? First, to write by hand a copy of the law of God and read it every day of his life. Second, learn to honor the Lord and obey every word of the law. And third, not to think more highly of himself than his subjects. And what were the benefits of implementing these responsibilities? He'd finish well. He'd leave a godly legacy so that he and his descendants would reign a long time. Well, we encourage you to consider, what would happen among your friends and your peers who've been entrusted with much if they participated in this Charting Your Legacy study? What would be the spiritual impact in their lives? What would be the influence on their families? And what would be the financial effect on the work of Christ in your community and around the world? So please, pray about using this study and its resources to reach others entrusted with much. You may choose to facilitate the study in person or by using internet platforms such as Zoom or Skype. Contact us at chartingyourlegacy.org to explore this in more detail. Well, many people believe that following Christ will be a boring experience with long faces and endless lists of things you cannot do. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord is dynamic, and he intends for us to live vibrant, fulfilling lives. Jesus said it this way in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, remember earlier when we talked about 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, it said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." Now, listen to this last part. "So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Nothing on this planet comes close to knowing Christ and living a life that pleases him. So forget your past mistakes, be courageous, stay focused on Christ, never give up. Jesus finished well. In John 17, he said, "I have brought you," referring to God his Father, "glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Paul finished well. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And it's my prayer that you would finish well and complete the task the Lord has given you so that you will hear these words from the Lord ringing in your ears throughout all eternity. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, we appreciate the effort that you've invested in this study, and we pray this has given you a greater appreciation for the Bible, helped you develop close friendships, and above all else, nurtured your love for Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you in every possible way.